Turn first of all, please, to the book of Acts, the end of chapter 2. Now, before I read this chapter, I want to say very clearly and firmly that I haven't chosen it because I think there's some special emphasis or need at Ten Road Gospel Hall that would make me choose it. I just happen to believe that it's a passage that needs to be read again and again and constantly kept in mind in any church, however small or however big. So I'm going to read from the end of Acts chapter 2, at the last few verses. And I've turned too many pages in my Bible, I think that's the trouble. Here we are. Right, we'll read from verse 40, the end of the chapter. Chapter 2 of Acts, of course, is all about the day of Pentecost and the forming of the church when the Holy Spirit came. Okay? Verse 40. With many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. If I can pause there and just think about baptizing 3,000 people, it must have taken some weeks, mustn't it? I don't think it's physically possible, is it, to baptize people, unless they had lots of different baptisms, I don't know.
No, there would be near a river, I think.
You think it'd be near a river, do you? Wouldn't be near the Atlantic Ocean by any chance, would it? I don't know. But 3,000 baptisms at 15 minutes a time. They must have had breaks for meals and things, mustn't they? Mm-hmm. So it's still amazing, really, isn't it? Right. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Every person. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them up among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now you must have heard that passage spoken on dozens of times, so I don't know how far we're going to get or what we're going to say about them, but I just believe that there's a picture of the early church that we need, I think, to constantly come back to, and if you like, put a set of boxes and tick the boxes against our own church to see how we fit in. I think we should constantly be saying, is our church like this? What are the principles that this passage teaches us? Do we come short or do we do well? Where do we need to put more effort? And what do we need to do in order to make this a model for ourselves, and what have we forgotten and let go in the background? Okay. Now, I want to suggest to you that here we have, first of all, the picture of a spirit-filled church. And I am going to take one verse as my subject, and that's verse 42. They continued. This is the Christians, the 3,000, and the apostles, and the 120. Now they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I want to add one more verse at the end. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we shall start with the verse 40 to, and where we should get to, I'm not sure. Luke has a habit that every so often in the record he gives, because the book of Acts is not a rule book, it's a historical record. Luke writes about what's actually happened. He's not saying this is what we've got to happen. We can't take it as a rule book, because otherwise every person that's converted would have to be blind and see a great light. And it's quite clear that lots of people who are converted don't get struck with blindness and don't see a great light and don't have to have somebody coming and saying to be baptized and get that sort of thing. That's the detail. But the principles are there. Every so often, Luke stops the story and gives us a kind of a snapshot or a cameo of the church of those days. And I believe that in these little cameos that Luke gives us, where he sort of summarises what the church is doing, we have a sort of a checklist that we can tick off and look. Now, I want to suggest that in verse 42, there are either four or three, depending how you interpret it, key principles and one at the end. First of all, the church, I want to suggest to you, is a learning church. Right? So the question we ask is, are we a learning church? Right? The second thing is, the church is a caring church, a loving church. Are we a loving church? Do we care? The third thing is, the church is a worshipping church. Are we a worshipping church? Is worship important to us? And lastly, are we a praying church, if you want to include that with the worshipping part? And finally, they were a growing church. They grew. Are we a growing church? And are we concerned about it? Well, I know from the conversation that's been going on earlier that I don't need to say anything on that, really, do I? Because you've all been talking about it already. So, every so often, he breaks into the story. There's another one in chapter 4, verse 23 and 37. We have a caring church. He talks about how they care for one another. In chapter 8, at the beginning, we have a persecuted church. A great persecution breaks out, and he describes how the church was. But my favourite of the lot is Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So I'll read that to you and tell you why it's my favourite. Here it is. Acts chapter 9 and the end verse, no, not 31, sorry, beg your pardon. Yes, it's verse 31, but it's not the end. I'm doing well tonight, aren't I? Here we go. Then the churches, notice that the church had now become the churches, right? The churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. See, they just got rid of Paul, and he'd come into Jerusalem and he started preaching like Billio, and he got everybody sort of churned up. So they said, pack him off where is it? So, beg pardon. They packed him off to, I can't find him. I should know the Paul. To Tarsus. They packed Paul off to Tarsus. And with Paul out of the way, the church would have a time of peace. I believe churches need a time of peace sometimes, when the activity, as it were, is not quite so demanding, and the church can sit back and reflect on where it's got to. So that's my favourite of the four. But again and again, as you go through Acts, you come across these little sections where Luke, as it were, comes aside and gives you a kind of a picture of what the church was like in those days and with which we can compare ourselves. So we need, I think, from time to time to look at the New Testament church as it's described in the book of Acts, to notice what it says and to ask ourselves how we match up in comparison. So now, first of all, then, the surprise in Acts 2:42, which is the verse I'm looking at, is that the first thing is not worship, it's learning. Now, did you notice that? If you ask somebody, what's the most important thing that goes on in the church? Lots of people will say, worship. That's what matters more than anything else. As long as we worship the Lord properly, that's what we're here for. But Luke doesn't say that. He says that they continued steadfastly, or they devoted themselves, is another translation in the AV, which I think is even better, personally. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, so they were a learning church. They devoted themselves to fellowship, so they were a caring, loving church. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayers, so they were a worshipping church. And finally, the Lord added to them daily those who were being saved, so they were a growing church. And God grant that we here at Den Road, or whatever else happens, should be a learning church, that we should be a caring church, a loving church, that we should be a worshipping church, and that we should be a growing church. So you see, the first thing was the apostles' doctrine. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, when Jesus was talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit, he gave a promise. He said to them, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. And he said to them also, later on in that same chapter 14, he will guide you into all truth. And he also said he will tell you things to come. And he also said he will glorify me. This was before the Holy Spirit came, when Jesus was talking to the disciples in the upper room ministry, which we looked at some time ago and had checked up on some of the things in there. Now this promise we often take for ourselves, but actually if you look back in the context in the upper room ministry, you'll find it applies in the first place to the apostles. Jesus is saying to the apostles, I'm going back to heaven. It'll be better when I go back to heaven, but I've still got a lot more that you need to learn. There are many things that I need to tell you which you're not ready yet to learn about. I'll send the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you teaching in all things. He'll guide you into all truth. He'll tell you things to come, and he will glorify me. So he was promising the apostles that there was another revelation, a further revelation to come, because all they had at that particular time would be the Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written. Even the book of Acts hadn't been written. It probably took Luke about 2 years to write that. That's when Paul was in prison. What was Luke doing? Well, he was going around seeing everybody and checking up all the information he needed so he could write his gospel and the book of Acts. And it must have taken him about 2 years to do it, because Paul was in prison in Caesarea awaiting trial for about 2 years. So Jesus promised that there would be a further revelation of truth that would come through the apostles to the church. So our New Testament is a fulfillment of that promise. We've got a New Testament because Jesus promised there'd be one. So we ought to value it and cherish it. And it was Luke wrote his gospel, part one. He wrote the Acts, part two. And the book of Acts is one of the most helpful books that there is. He will tell you all the things that you need to know. So they devoted themselves, first of all, to the scripture, to the teaching of the apostles. Now the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That was last Thursday, if you remember, and you were here, so I won't say any more about that. But they were the foundation. They were the means through whom God gave the revelation of new truth that the church needed to know. And so we have the book of Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, 1 John, 2 John, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, and Revelation. All that came because Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would inspire the apostles. So of course they devoted to themselves to this, and they had the apostles there to listen to. Well, we may say, I wish we'd been there, we'd have been listening to the apostles, but we may not have the actual apostles, but we've got everything that they said, because that promise of Jesus results in the New Testament. So that's where our New Testament comes from. And it's finished, because if you look at the very last but one book, the book of Jude, I wonder when you last looked at the book of Jude. People tend to hop over the book of Jude and get into the book of Revelation quick, so they can go into all their special theories about what Revelation is about, and when that says things are going to happen. Why they won't leave it to the Lord to do it himself, I don't know. But Jude said, I was going to write to you about your salvation, but I suddenly realised there was so much false teaching about that I'd better stop, and I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So by the time you wrote, the revelation that Jesus promised he would give by the Holy Spirit through the apostles was completed. So we have the whole of that promise fulfilled. Jesus hasn't got any more to reveal to us through the Holy Spirit. If he had, we'd have to add those books on to the end, wouldn't we? But we don't. We have the whole of the Word of God. And so the foundation thing that they first of all did was to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching, so that they absorbed all this teaching that God gave them by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And it was all delivered completion. Today we have the complete revelation of the Word of God. And we need to give it the same priority in our thinking and understanding that they gave to the actual apostles themselves. We need to make it just as important. Our number one activity or mark as a biblical church should be emphasis on the Word of God. Some people might say they think that their worship is the first thing, but I think the Word of God is first, because everything else flows from it. And so they gather together, and the whole 3,000 of them, just imagine, the 12 apostles, I wouldn't remember, they split them up into small groups, did they? The 12 apostles, each one had a whole crowd, and they started to teach them these things which God was revealing to them through his Holy Spirit. So no wonder the church grew. No wonder it was a church founded on solid things, because it put the Word of God first. Right. Second thing is fellowship. You notice that? They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, can you put up with a bit of Greek? Because the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And the word koinonia means to have something in common. If you've got the same name as I have, I meet every morning, I meet going down to the shops, somebody, and I said to him one day, I said, hang on a minute, I say good morning to you every day, and I don't know what to call you. Oh, he said, my name's Ron. I said, that's funny, my name's Ron too. So every time we cross over in the road going down to the paper shop, we say, hello Ron, and I met him out in town with his daughter the other day, and she was walking along, and I said, hello Ron, how are you? And he said, hello Ron, how are you? And she nearly fainted on the spot. She couldn't believe we've got the same name. But still, there you are. You see? Koinonia is having something in common. And we know that the church was built on common things. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Word of God, one Saviour to guide us, one Bible to read. We hold all these things in common. Now, fellowship, koinonia, in the New Testament has got two aspects. First of all, there's a spiritual aspect. Now, on Friday mornings, when we get going again on the home group, we've been looking at 1 John. And John tells us our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, everybody knows the last words of 2 Corinthians, don't you? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. So the fellowship we have is with the Trinity. It's with the Father, is with the Son and with its Holy Spirit. So our fellowship is with God. We have a common basis of fellowship with Him, and that's the spiritual side. But there's also a practical side to it. And it seems to me, as I read the book of Acts, and I don't know how you feel about it, that as we read the book of Acts, now it's 8 o'clock, isn't it? 5 or 10 minutes longer. The thing which impressed the apostle, Luke when he wrote the Acts, was not so much the spiritual side of the fellowship, but the practical side. For we read that now all who believed were together and had all things in common. That's the word, koinonia, common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were very practical in their fellowship. They were a loving, caring church. And there's a later sentence, in, I think it's in chapter 4, which says that there wasn't anybody who had any need. Everybody had all their needs met because the Christians, those who had got fields and houses, sold them and gave the money to the apostles. And the apostles, as far as the widows were concerned, the widows needed looking after. They hadn't got any money of their own. They didn't work in those days. So they needed looking after, so there was a fund to look after the widows. It was in the hands of 6 brethren, who were all spiritual men, filled with the Spirit. And so they spent most of their time considering the practical needs of each other. And that seems to me to be the thing that impressed Luke more than anything else. Because he spends another whole section on it in chapter 4, if you look at verse 32. It says in my Bible, sharing all things. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was among them. Nor was there anyone about them who lacked. For all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now I'm going to say something which you might agree with or not. I'll leave it to you. I believe that if a local church or any church has someone who is in need and that need is not met, that is a terrible disgrace to that church. They're going to be folk who are going to find it impossible to find the finance to meet their obligations. And where that's the case, I believe the church has a responsibility to everybody in need to make sure. This is why I'm so pleased that we've started a transport fund. I'm thrilled about that, because it means that anybody who's prepared to lend their car to go and fetch someone and bring them to the church can go and get the money to pay for the petrol. And I'm all for that, because I'm one of the people who seems to spend most of my time in other people's car. But you notice that Luke got on to the question of the apostles witnessing to the resurrection, and then he goes back to the practical side again. He talks about the practical side in verse 32 of chapter 4, and he goes back straight away to chapter 30, verse 32. They were all of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then he gets on to preaching about the resurrection, and he immediately gets back to this business about, nor was anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold the things, bought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each anyone who had need. So Luke keeps coming back to the way in which they cared about each other's practical needs. So the church in the early book of Acts was a learning church, but it was a caring church. It cared about each member, and it made sure that there was no one that was in any need in any way. Now some people have gotten a little bit twisted up over this, because they said, well, that means that the early church believes in communism and common ownership. But in actual fact, it was purely voluntary. Because we get a good example of someone who gave his money to the apostles in chapter 4. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, so they changed his name because he became a different sort of person. And he did it. He had land and he sold it and bought the money. And then straight away we get in the chapter 5 that shattering story of Ananias and Sapphira. You remember, they sold a house, but they didn't bring all the money. They kept some of it back, and they pretended that they were giving it all, and great judgment came upon them. And Peter said, well, didn't you know that it was your money before you gave it to? And if you had any left over after, it was still your money, purely voluntary. But you were lying to God, and you were lying to the Holy Spirit, and you're deceiving the church and pretending to do things you weren't doing. So we must be totally honest in everything we do in this, and we must be caring for one another in every need that we have. I reckon that Dead Rose does quite well on that second thing, because I think it's a very caring church, and that's why I enjoy coming here. Right, so their fellowship, it was spiritual, but it was practical. And after the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and the challenge of that was in chapter 5, he said none of the rest dare join them. And then it says in the next verse, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So how that come that nobody dare join them, and yet believers were added to the Lord? Well, I suppose what it means is that nobody joined them without being converted. Because the only way to be added to the church is by becoming Christian. And those that weren't prepared to become Christians, they didn't join them because they saw that they were a community about something which is different. The Holy Spirit was acting in and through them and making them into a caring church. So that's the first two things. A learning church. The doctrine of the apostles. Absolutely, constantly devoted to. And teaching and sharing what it meant, so should we be devoted to the word of God, because that's our record of what God revealed through the apostles. That's where it came from. That's why it's there, because God, Jesus promised it, and he told the apostles that they would be helped by the Holy Spirit and guided into all truth. And they were a caring church. They knew that many of them hadn't got much, so they sold what they got, and they made sure it was distributed amongst people who had need. Now the third and the fourth depend on whether you want to link them together in the breaking of bread and in prayers. I'll put them together. It's the breaking of bread and it's the prayers. Now anyone who was to suggest that private prayer and individual prayer and corporate prayer and public prayer are not needed in the church will be wrong. We all need to be praying all the time. It's a fundamental part of our Christian lives. But I believe that Luke is here talking about the breaking of bread as the meeting they came to, and the prayers as times they set aside for a prayer meeting. We know that for some time they went up into the temple to pray, because it says in the next chapter 3 verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, which was in later on in the day after the evening sacrifice, and they still went up to the temple to pray there. So that was public prayer. But whether or not we think of prayer as a public activity, an arranged meeting, or whether we think of it as in individual homes and on our own, like Jesus said, as when you pray, go on your own, shut the door, and pray to the Lord in private, and the Lord will bless you openly if you talk to him privately, and he'll bless you publicly if you pray in a room on your own where there's no temptation to show off in your prayers and impress other people. But also I believe that public prayer was very important, and that's what's referred to here. So I believe that the breaking of bread, because if you take the revised version, you'll find there's a the in front of both of them. The breaking of bread and the prayers. When later on it talks about breaking bread from house to house, I think there's no article, and that probably means going in each other's homes and having shared meals together. So they were a worshipping church. But they weren't a worshipping church until they had, first of all, listened to the apostles' doctrine, and secondly, practiced fellowship amongst each other. Luke seems to have been really impressed with the way in which they did that. And this gave them a great reputation amongst all the people. And those that were didn't want to join them were afraid that this was something rather different, and they got a bit worried. You know, when God is at work, it can be quite frightening. And you need to be sort of encouraged to let God be at work among you and not get scared at what he's going to do, because God does surprising things amongst his people. So we go on. And the last one comes at the very end. Because when you think about it, apostles' doctrine, the word of God, and practical help, and meeting together for the breaking of bread and for the prayers, are all to do with Christians. But the fourth one is to do with the world outside. Because as well as being a learning church, and a loving church, and a worshipping church, they were a witnessing church. Because there were 3,000 in chapter 2, and somewhere in chapter 3, I'm trying to remember where it is for the moment, it says that the number had grown to 4,000 just a short time later. So they were growing all the time. Now, I do think that when we come to this last thing about the growing church, we might start feeling a bit guilty. Because we say to ourselves, well, in this country, and in Crawley and in Horsham, not too many people being added to the church. But you know, in the world as a whole, there are more people being added to the church now than have ever been added before. The church is bigger than it's ever been. In actual fact, I've got a book at home. I think it's called The Church is Bigger Than You Think. I haven't read it for some time. But it says, in actual fact, the church is growing faster than the human population. Do you find that difficult to believe? It's immense. I've got a book I've recently read called The Radical Disciple, and in there John Stockton makes a statement like this. Now listen to what he says, because he died recently and this was his last book, and he was a chap who knew what was going on in the world. More Christians, he says, now worship God every Sunday in China than in all the churches of Western Europe put together. Let me say that again, because it really does makes me sit up. Is that really true? More Christians now worshipping God every Sunday in China. We were thinking about Albania the other week. There's more Christians worshipping God in Albania than hadn't been doing so for years. But in China, than in all churches of Western Europe put together. And he said that people very often say to him, how do you estimate the church today? Because you travel all over the world. John Stott was an international preacher. And he said, well, I think it is growth without depth. Incredible growth, an explosion of the growth of the church in our day, not in Horsham perhaps, not in Crawley perhaps, but in China and in Asia, more Christians worshipping God on next Sunday than in the whole of Europe. That's hard to believe, because there are churches all over the town of Europe, and certainly in England, but the problem is that it's growth without depth. And we need, I think, to start to see growth with depth. We need to see people added to the church. How do people get added to the church? I'll finish it now. By the Lord adding them. You know, the church doesn't grow by multiplication. It grows by addition. It doesn't grow by church multiplying within itself. It grows by the Lord adding to it. Because it says so twice in Scripture. The Lord added 2,000, there were 3,000 to the church. And it said at the end of chapter 2, which I read to you earlier on, it says, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The situation is in our country today is different to the rest of the world. And the need is for depth, and the church in the new parts of the world, the south of the world, it needs to start devoting itself to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship. It needs to start devoting itself to the breaking of bread, and it needs to start devoting itself to prayers, to witnessing. So there you are. Just a few thoughts on a verse which I think all of you must know far better than I do.
Would you say that this strange increase is a sign of the near coming of the Lord?
I don't know. I'm ready for the Lord to come tomorrow, if necessary. I don't personally have enough courage to tell the Lord when he's coming.
No, I didn't say that.
Well, I know you did. I realise that. But is it a sign? It could be. It could be. I know the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, which I've been reading lately and trying jolly hard to understand in places, he says that when the Jews turn back to the Lord,
yeah,
there'll be an increase of people coming to the Lord in a way which is amazing, you know. If their rejection is blessing for the Gentiles, their turning back to the Lord will be even more. And how he's going to do that, I don't know. I don't believe I know enough to know the answer to that. But I wish it was. Because if it increases in the rest of the world, maybe some of them will start coming to England in missionaries, and we should see an increase in this country too. So there you are. 4 marks. A learning church. May God keep us learning. May he never allow us to get to the point where we think we've got nothing to learn. We know it all. That's a terrible situation to be in. A caring church. Let's go on caring for one another. And I believe this is a church that does a good bit of that, and I'm delighted about it. A worshipping church. We always need to be putting the Lord first, and a witnessing church, so that he can add to us daily, even if it's just ones and twos. If he's doing the adding, that's what matters. That's what really is our position to be in. There we are. Well, you take it and make of it what you will. Let's just pray. Lord, help us to be open-minded and ready for you to teach us, that we might learn the things that you revealed through your apostles in fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. Lord, help us to continue to care for one another, and may there not ever be a needy person among us. Lord, make us constantly wanting to worship you by meeting together for prayer, by meeting together to break bread and to remember the Lord. And may we, Lord, be a church that you are able to add people to, because we're a place where all these things are taking place by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name. Amen.